This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
This will be A Man After Yahweh's Own Heart, Part 15. And once again, I really don't know how long this series is going to be. I hope that you kind of are not getting lost in the progression of all of this. I hope that you're coming to understand David better than you ever have and appreciating David for the man he was and why indeed he was identified in such a way. I know I have. I have learned to not only appreciate him much more, but to become more intimate with the accounts. And most importantly, I do hope that we are learning from him as a man after Yahweh's heart, that we're gleaning everywhere we can things that will help us, that we can apply to our lives, and that will contribute to us to the best of our ability also, being at least with that as the goal in mind, to be a man like David with a heart after Yahweh. Let's get right back to where we go. I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing, but in the last message, we witnessed one phase in David's life come to an end, and another phase in David's life begin. His years of unjustly running from the throne of Israel came to an end, and his years of running the throne of Israel have now commenced. And of course, with that, all of David's problems have come to an end. Of course, tongue in cheek as I say that, and I'm sure you're in agreement. One might say that his problems had just begun. As bad as he might have thought it was during those years in the wildernesses that he was traveling through, and as he was on the run from Saul, his problems in certain ways have really only just begun. You know, I wouldn't be surprised that while David was a fugitive from Saul, that during all of those years, that David longed, you know, those years in the wilderness, on the run, that he longed down deep in his heart and his soul for something different, that he couldn't wait for that phase in his life to end and for Yahweh to finally fulfill his promises to put him on the throne. Now, don't you think that that was the case? In fact, I don't even need to ask you that. In fact, if you read the Psalms he wrote during that period in his life, it's very clear that that's the case. But I also wouldn't be surprised to discover, in fact, I anticipate that this is the case, that after David ascended the throne, that there was many a time that he looked back on those years in the wildernesses of Ziph and Maon and Paran and Gedi with fondness. Possibly even at times wishing that he could go back and return to those days and relive them with his men. Don't you think that might have been the case as well? Listen, there are times in our lives with which we may find ourselves dissatisfied with at the time. Now listen to me, that may very well be the most important and the best of times for us. that we'll look back on and say, man, I wish I could go back there and do that again. You ever been there? There's times in your lives where you thought, you know, I don't like this while I'm going through it. And then you get past it, and all of a sudden you're looking back on it with great fondness and wishing you could go back and return there, just like I believe David did. I believe that there were those times. So the point being here is don't permit yourself to put a sour face on whatever phase it is you're going through. That will keep you from enjoying it to the maximum and getting everything out of it that you can. And think about this. To do otherwise, and we're all guilty of this at times, but we need to be, and therefore we need to be reminded of this. To do otherwise is indicative of our lack of faith in Yahweh and His ability to cause all things to work together for our good because we love Him. That's all it is. When we put a sour face on whatever it is phase we're going through, make the most of each and every phase of your life. Sure, all of us, no matter how old we are right now, except for maybe my children at their ages, would like to go back to their age. But this is the phase God's given us. It's another phase in our life. And we need to make the most of it and each and every phase of our life that Yahweh has chosen for us to go through. Be thankful. There's a lot of people who haven't been able to go through the phase we're going through right now. We need to make the most of it. It brings us right to Ephesians 4, 15 and 17, at least it did for me, where it says, awake sleeper. Why did he say that? Wakes, were they sleeping? Were they in bed? Get out of bed, you lazy head. Well, that's not what was happening, but they were asleep. There were some who were asleep. They were asleep to what they had, what the potential and the possibilities they had right there, and they weren't the possibilities and the potential that they weren't taking advantage of. So he says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. Get up. You know, you're in that rut that's a grave with both ends kicked out. And then it says, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time. King James, that's New American Standard, I believe. King James says, redeeming the time. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. Yeah, you can look and say, I don't like this phase of life. Man, there's wickedness all around me. Make the most of it. Don't let them make the most of it. So then, do not be foolish, it goes on to say, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine. Do not get filled on those spirits. But, for that is dissipation, he wrote, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't just look for being dwelt with the Holy Spirit. It should be our goal to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might make the most of each and every time and phase in our life that God has given us to be going through at any particular time. Nevertheless, there's always a nevertheless or a but, isn't there? Nevertheless, with each phase of our life, there is a new set of problems, obstacles, or challenges that accompany that phase. Or if one is wise, he will instead look at those things as simply opportunities. Opportunities for Yahweh to chisel. And that's where it begins. It begins with that old rough chisel and taking off the real rough edges. But for Yahweh, opportunities for Yahweh to chisel and then hone us into all that He wants and intends us. Let me say it the other way, that He intends and wants us to be. And don't miss that. God not only intends us to be everything we can be, He wants us to be that. Furthermore, the times when things are tough, and maybe I should say seem tough, you know, I don't know that we really know what tough is in this day and age. Man, you compare tough today to, say, when our forefathers came down what's now highway, what's our highway, 92? You know, it used to be a dirt trail, a cow trail with a bunch of carts and, we're not talking about being on a nice big old stagecoach, but carrying their possessions on the carts and going all the way from Missouri all the way to Oregon. I don't know that we know what tough is, but, you know, when times, the times when things are quote unquote tough, are also, we need to understand, are also simply evidence of Yahweh's love for us. Hebrews 12. In fact, I don't know, I forgot to tell you to turn to 1 Samuel, so you're not there anyway, but we'll go, or 2 Samuel, we'll be there in a little bit. Let's go and read this passage together. Hebrews chapter 12. It's one I'm sure you're familiar with, but let's do it again. Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to begin with verse 5. If you're not there, just listen. And it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." When times seem tough. And then it goes on, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." He puts you through those tough times. He put David in the wilderness because he wanted to chisel and he wanted to hone him and he wanted to learn the lessons he needed to learn for the next phase in his life. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." You know, God says, you know, yeah, it doesn't necessarily seem like it's a good thing when you're going through that phase in your life or going through the chastening or the hard times or whatever it may be. None of it seems good, but we can put a new face to it. And that's why he ends by saying, I believe that's why he ends by saying, lift up the hands that hang down. You know, quit there drooping and feeling bad about things. Hey, this is the phase God has for you. And you'll never be able to take full advantage of it until you start seeing it through his eyes. They will only be opportunities from which we grow and prosper if we survey them from Yahweh's perspective rather than our own, from his vantage point. He can see, and his vantage point doesn't see just that phase in our lives that only we see at the time. He sees that phase and all it's meant to be for the next phases to come. And then we respond to them. Not only look at them from his vantage point, but then respond to them as he would, or as we should, as he would have us to, thereby making the most of each and every one of them. Now, although his wilderness experiences, David's that is, had come to an end, David still had lessons to learn, didn't he? A lot of lessons that prepared him for this phase in his life, but he still had a lot of lessons to learn. You know, those lessons never end in life. You know, you think he learned them all growing up? Man, I'm learning they're just beginning. And I'm sure David was learning that they were just beginning as well. David still had lessons to learn, and if we will, we too can benefit from his lessons, so as to not have to go make the same, hopefully not make the same, some of the same mistakes that he made. Don't forget that the events recorded in the Old Testament happened to them as an example, that and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. And if it's a man or a woman after the heart of Yahweh that you intend to be, then David, I assure you, once again, provided many a situation from which we can glean a lesson from, including what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you'd turn there with me. In this case, not so much from, well, it's, I guess the lesson is from David as well. 1 Samuel chapter 6. This chapter provides us, to say the least, with an very interesting incident in David's life and from the life of a man called Uzzah. And if you know your Bible, maybe you already know what the situation is before we actually get into it. Although, I doubt that Uzzah, had he had the chance, would have described it as an interesting incident. It's an incident that people, or that some people sometimes, rather than learning from, have instead probably stumbled over, as initially David did himself. In fact, I'm sure it's been an incident over the centuries, over the years, that has even contributed to some people rejecting Yahweh altogether because of this incident and maybe some others like it. A biblical incident that they found themselves unable to tolerate Yahweh's actions, his actions from or in that situation. But let me be quick to point out that it's not this incident. It's not this incident that contributed to such a response by such people to the point where they would reject Yahweh, but their perspective of this incident, or lack thereof, as the case may be, or more precisely, their lack of viewing this incident from Yahweh's perspective. Because Yahweh's response in this incident didn't immediately fit their idea of God, their box that they wanted to fit him into or confine him to, many people have rejected him altogether because of it. And because, of course, and of other incidents, of course, that similar incidents in which Yahweh simply didn't measure up to their expectations of him. Well, listen to me. Because we probably all at times have read the Bible and come across those kind of situations, this being one of them, and thought, man, I don't know if this is the kind of God I want to serve. At least a tendency to say, I don't like this, what I've just read. But that is not how it works. Try as we might, Yahweh will never fit into any box of finite man's making. It just doesn't work that way. And yes, it's also certainly true that many a finite man, may find himself not fitting into Yahweh's box either. But that's their problem. Not Yahweh's. Yahweh doesn't have a problem. He doesn't have a problem not fitting into their box. They have the problem not fitting into his box. Moreover, it's not for Yahweh, never has been, never will be, to measure up to our expectations. Never. Never has, never will be. But vice versa. Furthermore, until we get this figured out and approach His Word, understanding who's infinite and who's not, and what our response to each and every situation should be, we will find ourselves, at the very least, disappointed in God. Or possibly even worse. However, approach Him in everything, in His Word, accepting that He always, always knows best. And we'll discover that there are no expectations that He must fulfill in order to be acceptable to us. And instead, we'll look to fulfill His expectations of us, which are always, always with our best interest in mind. You know, if you have no expectations in Yahweh whatsoever that He must fulfill, you will therefore never be disappointed in Him, right? But only in yourself when you fail to meet up or measure up to His expectations. But, you know, some people simply cannot handle being disappointed in themselves, and therefore someone else is always to blame, and sometimes even God in their life. And therefore, they lose. They lose the opportunity to grow and to better themselves as a result of whatever situation it may be. They lose the opportunity to better understand Yahweh and His perfect holiness. Or, when understanding is impossible from the finite man's perspective, they lose the opportunity to just simply grow in faith, trusting that Yahweh, again, once again, knows best, even when we don't understand Him in certain cases, or understand His Word, or His actions in certain cases described therein. Just like in this particular case. I think we'll come to understand this, if we haven't already, at least better than we possibly do. I don't know that I understand it completely yet, but even if we don't, If we don't put our expectations and we don't put expectations in Him that He has no obligation to fulfill in the first place, and we don't try to box Him into what He can't be confined in, and we realize who's finite and who's infinite, all of a sudden it doesn't matter whether I can figure this out or not. But I think we can figure out some of it. 2 Samuel 6 now, beginning with verse 1. It says, "And again David gathered together." Now he's taken the throne over all 12 tribes now. The kingdom of God is united, and this is during that time. And it says, "Again David," or shortly thereafter, I believe, he's taken the throne over all Israel. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims." So far, so good. And it was honorable for David to desire to restore the ark of the covenant to Israel's capital, near to himself, that he might by it consult Yahweh concerning the affairs of the kingdom. Now, don't you think that that would be an honorable thing for him to do? It's in fact, for some 20 years, the ark has been separated from the tabernacle. Following its capture by the Philistine, it was 7 months, or excuse me, following its captures by the Philistines in the days of Eli, it remained in Philistia for 7 months. Then briefly in Beth-Shemesh, and then for the remaining largest portion of that next 20 years, the remainder of the time in Kiriath-Jearim. So it's been not out of Israel, but out of the reach of those, the king and the one who needed to consult it and have it near to him the most, and pretty much away from Israel as a whole. So David's intent here is certainly honorable and commendable. Now, 1 Chronicles 13 provides just a little bit more detail and insight into David's motives in this incident. So let's turn over there. We're going to spend a little time in 1 Chronicles 13 and read from this account. 1 Chronicles 13, and we'll begin with verse 1 here as well. 1 Chronicles 13, 1. "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of Yahweh our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also the priests and the Levites." So he's not only gathering the soldiers and the others around him, he's particularly gathering the Levites and the priests, "which are in the cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us." Verse 3, "And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we have inquired not at it in the days of Saul." And so there again, pointing to the fact that the ark has been removed from Israel. They haven't been consulting it. God hasn't been there in his presence in the way that he intended to be during that period of time. And David wants to restore it. In other words, David desired, you can see, not only to bring the ark back, but he's bringing the priests and the Levites back. And so David desire was to restore Yahweh's religious order. He knew that for the kingdom to be everything that it needed to be, that it had to be centered around Yahweh and his laws. And oh, for leaders today, as we face an election year here, oh, for leaders today who would have that same desire to know that this nation has to be not only centered around a form of godliness, but to be centered around God, and therefore particularly his laws, which are the answer for everywhere you turn for this nation today. Oh, that we had leaders like David. And again, to point out the commendable things here that David had in mind. And by the way, so must it be for us. This is where it begins, with us, with each of us individually and with our homes. So must it be for us in our homes, our part of his kingdom in our homes. Isn't that where, doesn't the kingdom reside with us? It does. So let's not just be looking for somebody else to do the restoring. We've got to do our best to restore it in our lives as well, for our homes. Our part, our homes, our part, our little part of his kingdom. For our homes to be all that they should be and can be, they too must be centered. They must be anchored on Yahweh, his kingdom, and his laws. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 6. We won't take the time to do it, especially you fathers, because that's where it begins. That it be our homes to be what they are supposed to be, they have got to be anchored on Yahweh and Yahweh's laws. Continuing, 1 Chronicles 13, verses 3 and verse 3 again with 4. Verse 3, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said as they would that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. All well and good, once again. Which makes what happens next, just shortly into this account, the rest of this account, which makes what happens next all that much more curious, all that much even confusing and even disconcerting, at least initially. Continuing, verses 5 through 9. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David went up, now listen to this, and David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, Yahweh, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is carried on it. Verse 7, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. Now, they weren't driving the cart like we maybe think. They weren't sitting there like a stagecoach in the seat, but they were along the sides. Each side of the cart driving the oxen that probably with some kind of long stick or something to keep the oxen both in the direction they wanted to go and to keep him moving. Verse 8, and David and all Israel played, listen to this particularly, and David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing and might, and with singing and with harps and with psalteries and trembles and with cymbals and with trumpets. You know, what a scene. Now, take yourself back there. I mean, it just wasn't fluting along. I mean, he's got trembles and he's got harps and he's got cymbals and psalteries, and I mean, they are singing up and rejoicing a storm here, like, man, the charismatics only wish they could do. And then verse 9, it says, and when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Wow! You know, good thing Uzzah was quick enough on his feet to keep the ark from hitting the ground, because it was about to tip off this cart and fall to the ground. Amen? Amen if you don't know the rest of the story. Good for Uzzah, you know. Well, that's how Uzzah, I'm sure, if he'd had the opportunity to think about it, that's how he'd have thought about the situation. Good for me, man. I was quick on my feet. That's how David, obviously, looked upon this incident, and that's our thinking as well, at least up to this point. Is it not? You know, good for Uzzah. Yeah, yay for Uzzah and his quick thinking. He saved the ark. But remember, don't forget that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are Yahweh's ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. Isaiah 55 and verse 9. That's the way we would think about it. That's not necessarily the way God thinks about it. Just because something makes perfect sense to us doesn't mean it makes perfect sense. I don't know about you, but over the years... Go ahead. I don't know about you, but, you know, over the years, I've had more than one occasion to change some things that at the time seemed to make perfect sense. More than one occasion. But, you know, one thing I've learned that I don't think will ever change is that what makes sense to me may not be sensible to Yahweh at all. You ever figure that one out? And when his word says one thing and my quote-unquote good sense says something else, let me tell you, I know from experience that I better go with his word and do what his word wants me to do, whether it makes sense to me or not. Because Proverbs, two places, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, there is a way which seems right to a man that makes good sense to him, but its end is the way of death. And sometimes it may not always be death, but it sure is not the profitable way. There is a way that, I mean, all the time, there's ways that make sense to man. The world is full of it today. Men who are doing things that make sense to them, and they are heading us to hell, figuratively speaking. You know, and I can tell you that I have yet to ever be disappointed for having done it His way, even when to me it didn't make sense to do it His way. I have never been disappointed. And I've put it to test many, many, many times in my life. Now, I admit to you again that I don't completely understand the why of Yahweh's actions in this particular incident as we continue in it. But I nonetheless know. I know He is a holy and a just God. And that His thoughts and ways, not mine, not yours, sorry, are perfect and are not to be questioned. Now, let me rephrase that, because there's nothing wrong with questioning Yahweh and His Word for the purpose of enlightenment and understanding. I think God intends us to do that. He intends us. It's the noble. It's noble for kings or the noble-minded to search matters out. God intends us to do that. But it's something altogether different to question Him and His Word as His judge. Which, by the way, is precisely... Now, we may not say, oh, I don't understand this and I don't like God's action and forget God. But it's the same thing we do anytime we choose to go with our good sense over what His Word teaches or says. It's the same thing. We have put ourselves in the place of judging Him. Now, back to this account. Good thing Uzzah was there to catch the ark, right? Well, not for Uzzah. Continuing, picking it up again with verse 9. Verse 9, and when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah. And he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. What? Be careful. Now, I'll admit, that's our natural reaction in reading that. What? You got to be kidding. Be careful. Question Yahweh. But don't even get close to interrogating Him. And if you do, sometimes you got that tendency, get over it quickly. And accept that Yahweh knows best, whether we understand it or not, just like David eventually did in this thing. Because David initially reacted like we react. Yeah, he was human too. Continuing, verses 11 through 14. And David was displeased. He displeased with God. Displeased because Yahweh had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. He, in fact, even named the place, you know, because of his displeasure with God and what happened, at least initially. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? Hadn't thought about it until right now, but maybe that was part of the reason God did what he did, was that David would not take lightly when he eventually brings the ark months later and finally follows through and gets it done. That he wouldn't take the ark lightly like Saul obviously did, or as Eli obviously did as well. Verse 13, so David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And Yahweh blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now, what's going on here? Well, keeping in mind that Yahweh is sovereign, omniscient, and that his ways are perfect, and that we are none of those things. Instead of being disappointed with what we read in that account and judging him because he doesn't measure up to our expectations there, why don't we instead humble ourselves? And whether it be this incident or whatever other incident in the Bible or something else in the Bible that we don't understand, why not, instead of placing ourselves as judge of God. Why don't we instead just humble ourselves and see if possibly if we can't figure out why Yahweh acted as he did? You know, the moment you put yourself in judge, the moment you say you don't measure up to my expectation, and you therefore thereby judge Yahweh, you have closed the door to understanding why he took the actions he did. Humble yourselves and say, who am I to judge God? God had reason for this, whether I understand or not. At least you've opened the door to understand. Now, before getting down to things we know about this situation, also consider this from the perspective, simply from the perspective of Yahweh's omniscience as a possibility. Consider the fact that in this incident, Yahweh judged, he cursed Uzzah, whereas he blessed Obed-Edom and his household and his relationship with the ark. Well, could it be that there were things about these two men that only Yahweh knew, and that he was simply using this incident, rather than letting the ark immediately get to Jerusalem, but that he used this incident to reward both of them for their actions? Now, the Bible doesn't say nowhere even implicates or indicates that happened. So I cannot be emphatic about it, but I think that you'll agree with me that what I've suggested could be possible. Don't you think? And therefore, better to give Yahweh the benefit of the doubt in such a situation than to judge him over matters we simply don't understand or don't have his perspective of. And let's not just apply this, by the way, to this incident in David's life. Because aren't there also times in our lives when events don't occur as we think that they should? Or as timely, or possibly even as righteously as we would think best? There's been many a man who think, well, why in the world is Morris Dees being rewarded with so much money? Well, that money may be a curse to him, and will indeed be someday. Or whoever it may be, why is he being blessed? He's not a good man. Don't we have a tendency again to think in that fashion? Well, possibly Yahweh is accomplishing something else through a sequence of events according to his time schedule in the lives of others that is simply beyond the scope of our comprehension at the time. Isn't that possible as well? Listen to me, better to trust in Yahweh's sovereignty than to be disappointed or displeased with him because of our finite limitations. In other words, it's often just a matter of faith in the unseen rather than the seen, which is what our Christian walk is all about. You know, we might just want to ask ourselves, at those times when it's not going the way that we think God should do it, and as timely as it should happen, when we're going through a phase in life that's just not to us as it should be, or we think is a good time in life, well, maybe we should ask ourselves, has Yahweh ever done us any wrong? Yeah, but what about Grandpa, who died prematurely? Why did Yahweh take him before his time? Well, who says Grandpa died prematurely? In Job 14, 1 and 5, Job wrote in verse 1, he says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Life is full of turmoil. And then in verse 5, he says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee. I don't know that we can say Grandpa died prematurely, only in our estimation and from our vantage point. You know, it's even more difficult, much more difficult to understand the death of an infant or a young child. But instead of becoming bitter with God like some people have a tendency to do when such things happen, or whatever it may be. But with this particular illustration, we need to consider that life, no matter how long or how short it may be, that it's a gift from him. If it was one breath of life, it was a gift. And you or your loved one, because you or your loved ones simply didn't have to be. I mean, I don't know if you ever thought about that, but Ted Weiland never had to even be a figment of God's imagination. And so, whatever time you or your loved one has been given, that sometimes we'd want to judge God over is a gift from Him. Yahweh has never done anything wrong to anyone. In fact, He's never done anything wrong, period. And we need to remember that. So who are we to set as His judge? You talk about the preeminent case, the epitome of taking the splinter, there's not even a splinter, out of someone's eye while you've got a log in your own. That has got to be it when we want to judge God over things we don't understand. David did that. He repented, and he dealt with it as he should have, but he still did it nonetheless. Here's something else to be gleaned from this incident. Life is not as precious to Yahweh as it sometimes seems to us. And He is willing to sacrifice life to accomplish His sovereign will and purposes. For the simple reason that His will and His purpose is more important than your life or my life or anyone's life. And we sometimes forget about that. Think about it. His will was even more important than even His own life, or the life of His Son, depending on from what perspective you want to look at it. Have you ever thought about that? His will was more important than the life of Yeshua the Christ. And if His will is more important than His own life, then certainly it's more important than our lives. Life is precious. Now let's not misunderstand. Life is precious when it's used in the right fashion and viewed from the right perspective. Don't know how well this illustrates the point pretty well from man's perspective, maybe not so much from God's, but from man's perspective. This is told as a true story. Whether it actually happened or not, I don't know, but it still tells the story. It says, many years ago, when I worked as a volunteer at a hospital, I got to know a little girl named Liz who was suffering from a rare and serious disease. Her only chance of recovery appeared to be a blood transfusion from her 5-year-old brother, who had miraculously survived the same disease and had developed the antibodies that needed to combat the illness. The doctor explained the situation to her little brother and asked the little boy if he would be willing to give his blood to his sister. I saw him hesitate for only a moment before taking a deep breath and saying, "Yes, I'll do it if it will save her." As the transfusion progressed, he lay in a bed next to his sister and smiled, as we all did, seeing the color returning to her cheek. Then his face grew pale and his smile faded. He looked up at the doctor and asked with a trembling voice, "Will I start to die right away?" Well, being young, the little boy had misunderstood the doctor. He thought that he was going to have to give his sister all of his blood in order to save her. Life is precious when we understand it as God understands it. But life is not so precious that God will not sacrifice it to accomplish His will. You know, and what a lesson in His will and in Yahweh's holiness that's to be learned from Uzzah's death. Back to 2 Samuel now, if you will, and the account there, as related in the account there. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And verse 5, it says, "And David and all of his house of Israel," here the same account, and he says, "And the David and all the house of Israel played before Yahweh on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on trembles and on cornets and on cymbals." Verse 6, "And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died before the ark of God." Now this account adds that God did this to Uzzah for his error. E-R-R-E-R-R-O-R. Well, what error? I mean, he was trying to protect the Ark of the Covenant. Careful again how or why you ask that question. Uzzah was in error. Error is footnoted in the King James Version, in my King James, and the side column is rashness. He acted in rashness, it says. The New American Standard renders it irreverence. That he was irreverent or disrespectful. What irreverence or disrespect? Again, we read that account in by itself, and that's our response to it. That doesn't make sense. What, you know, God doesn't measure up to what he should be doing here. What disrespect? Well, surely some of you already know. Turn to Numbers. The answer, at least part of the answer, is found in Numbers chapters 4. Another good lesson in the sum of God's word is truth. You better be careful that you don't be too quick to judge what you don't understand in God's word, because the answer may be found somewhere else in God's word, as it is in this case. Numbers chapter 4, and beginning with verse 1. Numbers 4, verse 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses and said unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families, by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of in the tabernacle of the congregation. To begin with, the duty of the tabernacle and all of its contents, including the Ark of the Covenant, was here assigned specifically to the Levites of the house of Kohath, the Kohathites, if you will. Well, Uzzah was a Judahite, not a Kohathite or even a Levite. Verse 15 of this same chapter in Numbers chapter 4, jump down to verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Not only was Uzzah not a Levite, but he touched the forbidden object of the Ark of the Covenant, something that even the Kohathites were not allowed to do so. And in fact, had been told, if you do, you will die. Well, just tell me then, if the oxen stumble and the ark is about to fall out and possibly be damaged when hitting the ground, how could have you not touched it? Obedience. Obedience at that moment in not doing what he shouldn't have done, not touch it, and obedience even at a prior point that caused him to touch it in the first place. Exodus chapter 25 now, if you will, for the rest of the answer. Exodus chapter 25. And verses 10 through 15. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and the 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and the 2 rings on the other side of it. You may say, well, you may have been reading this first time you went through it and think, well, why do I need to know about where they put the ring and the fact they had a ring on each corner and four rings and all? What's important about this? Remember, the Word of God has been tried 7 times, like silver tried 7 times in a furnace and is purified. It's pure beyond what God had an intent for this, and we're starting to maybe find out what it was and why he put this in his word. And thou shalt cast, verse 12, and thou shalt cast rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings, these poles, by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. So those, they were to be one stave on each side through each of the 2 rings, long enough so that a man on each end of the ark, on each corner of the ark, could carry the ark on his shoulders. And they were to never be removed from that ark. Now, unless the Philistines did so, you could think that they never were removed either, and that they were there even at that time that Uzzah and Ahio came forward to transport the ark. The ark, simply put, was not to be transported on an ox cart for the very reason that occurred in this incident that we at first don't understand and that we want to judge Yahweh over. On rough ground, the cart would have to tilt. And the ark would inevitably, if it tilted far enough, tip over and therefore fall to the ground. Whereas when borne on staves, on the shoulders of men on uneven ground, as prescribed by Yahweh, uneven ground could easily be compensated for by simply them lifting or lowering the staves on one corner or the other. But you can almost hear the discussion between Uzzah and Ahio as they were preparing to transport the ark. Again, resounding through the centuries. And you can almost hear Uzzah saying to Ahio, listen, it's going to be a whole lot quicker and easier if we just use an ox cart. Forget these staves and let's just do it the easy way. Man has a tendency to always want to do it the easy way. And there's almost always a price to pay when you do. Maybe not quite like this one was. And so they justified their disobedience and their conscience were seared. And Ahio can be mighty thankful that it was on Uzzah's side that the cart tipped rather than his. That's why I put Uzzah as the one who's initiating the conversation. I think God's usually just, and he's probably, if that conversation took place, it was probably Uzzah's idea rather than Ahio's. Now, we're going to have to conclude because we're running short on time. But what are some more, other than the lessons we've already hopefully learned through this, what are some of the other lessons we might learn today? Well, first, our God. Let's understand this, if nothing else, that our God is a holy God. And He and His commands and His words are to be treated as such. Yahweh's law, think about this, is paramount to Him. Because His laws are a reflection of His very being, His essence, His moral nature. And when we treat any of His laws with disrespect, we disrespect Him. It wasn't just because they were disobedient, but then in that they disrespected their God when they disrespected His law to carry that Ark of the Covenant on the staves as He had prescribed it. We had better, therefore, treat them and therefore Him with the due respect that He and the honor and obedience that He and they deserve. Amen? Again, if we want to do our part in this kingdom, it's not just pointing at the finger at everybody else who's not doing their part. It's getting down to doing our part in our lives and in our homes as well. Giving God the just due respect and honor that is due Him and His laws. Uzzah should have learned from Saul that Yahweh hasn't as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices catching the ark as in obeying the voice of Yahweh. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Second lesson, that worship alone is not enough. David and those with him, and I tried to emphasize it, what a worship service those guys were having. David with those with him were singing and rejoicing up a storm as they were bringing back the ark of God, something that God had to be pleased with as well. But listen, worship without obedience is not enough. Or as Yahweh put it in John 4 and verse 24, those who worship me must do so in spirit and truth. You know, regrettably, most of Christendom today has got the worship and even sometimes the spirit down. But it's almost always anymore to the exclusion of truth. But this is where we have got to be careful. That as we seek for Yahweh in truth, that it's not to the exclusion of the spirit and worship. There's a balance. And we're going to have the tendency to be on one extreme of that or the other. Christ said that God is spirit, and the true worshipers will worship Him in spirit and truth. Men and women with hearts after Yahweh's will be men and women who seek to serve Him, to worship Him in spirit and truth. There must be that balance. Let us pursue it and that the other lessons that, Lord willing, we've been able to glean from this account as well. More to come in David's life, of course, that we hopefully will learn from as well as we seek and as we desire to be everything that we can be, that we too might be hearts, men and women with hearts after His. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this example from David's life. And Father, even from Uzzah's death, that hopefully we can glean from and understand just how holy you are and how holy you expect to be treated. Let us treat you that way, Father, with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. Let us seek you with all of such that we too might serve you as men and women with hearts seeking and searching with hearts after yours. Bless this message and use it to encourage our people. Draw us close to thee, and we praise you now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.